Thank you very much. Appreciate the opportunity to be here and to be a participant in this fine series of lectures. It's always an honor to be able to do so, to be invited to do so. I believe with the exception of one year when there was a death in a family in Dripping Springs, I've been able to attend every one of the lectures, at least part of each one of them. And those books have served as a very vital part of my library. Still use them. In fact, I don't guess I could give you the exact number, but several of those are used as adjunct textbooks for some of the classes that I teach. And it's always been a great pleasure to come up here and to be able to join with these brethren and to do what we can to understand God's Word, proclaim it. Difficult passages. Now, my second-year students are getting ready to have a little experience in difficult passages this next quarter. We begin a study of the book of 1 Corinthians in our next quarter. And their outside assignment, although I have not told them this as yet, will be a series of difficult passages in that book. It's an exercise in learning to do what you're going to have to do down through the years, not only as a gospel preacher, but as every Christian needs to be able to go through and see what the Bible teaches. Now, sometimes people ask me, Brother Garner, why are there difficult passages in the Bible? Why isn't it all just as simple and laid out that everyone can comprehend it immediately? That's kind of like asking the question, why isn't all food milk? Because there are different needs and different purposes. I'm not sure if anyone else has mentioned this, but I want to spend just a moment of time describing or discussing the subject of why there are difficult passages and why some are more difficult than others, and should they be difficult? Well, I believe they should be in some situations. In fact, as you perhaps know, Peter referred to some of the things that Paul wrote as being hard to be understood. And I guess if an inspired writer can say that, we can certainly concur that there are some that are more difficult than others. Well, why is that the case? Why isn't it all just simple A, B, C, the milk of the word, as we might use that term? Well, there are several possible reasons. Probably the most obvious reason that a passage is difficult is because we just haven't studied sufficiently. And I'd venture to say that there's not a person here who really has studied as sufficiently as they can, certainly including your speaker. Now, there's a lot of times that we just don't comprehend the meaning of a passage because we just haven't studied deeply enough. Our study is not complete. We've kind of jumped in there and we've seen this passage and we said, oh, that's tough, and I'll go on to something else. And we haven't really studied it out. That's one reason why I believe this type of study in a lectureship like this is of some value. And it helps me a lot more than it does you probably. But it is appropriate for us to make sure that we've done sufficient study. Sometimes our understanding of these passages is dimmed because we're not knowledgeable of the times in which these things were written. Sometimes a certain statement is made and it is to be understood in the light of the time in which it was written and the circumstances under which these people live. That's one reason why, again, study requires more than just a reading of a passage. Another possible reason is that maybe the Lord didn't intend for us to understand everything at certain times. You may say, well, Brother Garner, doesn't this very book say that we ought not to be unwise, but to understand what the will of the Lord is? Yes, it certainly does. That's in chapter 5, verse 17. But you may also recall in the third chapter of this book, Paul mentions the fact that there is a mystery and has been a mystery for many years, and it is only now, under the circumstances of this book and those days, in which that mystery, that which was not revealed or covered, is now being revealed. It speaks several times in the Bible of the fact that there were several things that the prophets wrote and said that they themselves sought to know all of the fruition of that and lived and died before their complete comprehension of that was given. And so it may be that the Lord does not expect us to understand everything immediately. An adjunct to that is the idea that some of the passages in the Bible are the meat of the Scripture as, say, contrasted with the milk. It's important for babes in Christ, to take the milk of the Word and comprehend it and understand it. And I don't believe there's a person alive today that is of an accountable mind that cannot comprehend the fundamentals of the faith. As time goes by, just as an infant needs solid food, then Christians need to grow to the point where they can eat solid food in the sense of the meat of the Scriptures. And so it also may be important for us to understand that sometimes we don't comprehend a passage because we haven't brought every other passage to bear upon that one. There are a lot of times in which a passage over here in the book of Psalms is not comprehended because we have not brought all of the passages that are later written in the New Testament to bear upon that. We find out in many cases who wrote one of the Psalms, for example, by an inspired writer in the New Testament. We find out the application of certain Psalms, for example, and other passages when we see what the New Testament writers were inspired to say. And so difficult passages, that's not something that's bad. It's not evil that there are difficult passages. In fact, it is the exercise of our minds that makes it possible for us to contemplate and understand the mind of God. When we realize that what we have in this book, the Bible, is the revelation of God's mind, then maybe we ought to comprehend the fact that some of those things are going to be richer and deeper than others. And one of the things that's wonderful and marvelous about this series of lectures is that we have such richness and depth of presentation. The material Brother Walker presented just a few moments ago, that was deep and rich. What Brother Elkins presented to us last night and others, deep and rich material. And it strengthens us. It makes us capable of being able to face the battles that are ahead of us. So let's talk just briefly about each of these. If you'll turn to Ephesians chapter 4, we will see what we can do with these passages that are so difficult for this speaker. In chapter 4, I have four passages that are significant and are to be dealt with. The first one is that in mentioned in verses 8 and 9 and 10. And the question is simply, what is the lower, or what are the lower parts of the earth? Then we'll talk about verse 13 and answer the question, what is the unity of the faith? That's in verse 13. Later on, in verse 26, we'll perhaps discuss briefly the question of how is it possible for one to be angry and yet not sin? And then we'll talk just briefly about verse 30, about how it is possible and how we might grieve the Holy Spirit. Now let's talk about verse 9 specifically first. Read with me verses 8, 9, and 10. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now notice the parenthetical statement. Now he that ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Now, what is meant by the phrase, the lower parts of the earth? Well, there are several things to consider first. I like to speak of the Bible as a book that is a literal book. It is literally true. And when we say that, we are certainly not implying that there are no symbols in the Bible. When we speak of the fact that we believe that the Bible is inspired verbally and that the plenary inspiration of the Bible is a true understanding of how it came to us, we're not at all denying that there are symbols and signs in the book. In fact, the book of Revelation begins and speaks of the fact that it was given to them in signs. It was signified. Jesus told parables that were symbols, that were language that was to symbolize certain other principles that they might not have comprehended otherwise. Now, the question is this a literal statement? And, well, we might not ought to talk about that just for a moment. Is this an entirely literal statement? Did Jesus come and was there some huge pit or some cavern in the earth that he went to? Most would say, well, no. Obviously, that's not what is being discussed. And I don't know of any reason why we would want to go into that form of literalism. But it is important for us to understand two or three things. Let's look at two or three possibilities. Some have suggested that this phrase, the lower parts of the earth, is a discussion of Jesus being buried in the borrowed tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. This is a view that is held quite commonly by some, and I would not quarrel with those who would hold this view. I just do not agree, do not believe that's what's being discussed. A second possibility is that this is an understanding or a part of the understanding of what was spoken of by Peter in 1 Peter 3, verses 18 and 19, when it says that Jesus went in the Spirit and preached to the spirits in prison. That at the time of his death, when his spirit departed from him, he then went to the Hadean realm and gave a second chance to those who had lived and died, and in fact died in a lost condition in the days of Noah. That's one view. It is also, not only do I doubt the veracity of that particular meaning, but I submit that it is not even close to the meaning of it. But if you have a Bible, it very well may be that right there in verse 9, if you have a reference, a marginal reference, you may see. In fact, in my Bible, I have it noted here. 1 Peter 3, verse 19 is there. I do not believe that that is the case. A third possibility is that this is not an allegorical situation. This is not a situation in which he is trying to make a big play on the word lower parts of the earth and try to get into a discussion of what is lower than something else, but that this is simply a statement of the fact that when Jesus left the halls of heaven and came to this earth, he came to the lowliest place that a man might come to. I believe that that is the view that is the most likely. You might want to make note in the book that there are several statements concerning these other views. I believe the pulpit commentary speaks of the fact that the writer there thinks that it is the grave. Others, like Reinecker, speaks of the fact that this is the coming to the earth. And he even appeals to various other scholars who make the same point. You'll notice that there is a reference to an Old Testament passage, Psalm chapter 68. When the Psalms use similar terms, they are used in different ways. You might want to make note of the fact that Brother David Lipscomb in his commentary makes this point. The reference here is to the Messiah who came to earth from heaven, his original dwelling place, to destroy the power of the devil, to annihilate his kingdoms, cast out the evil spirit inseparable from them, reassert the authority of God, to reestablish his rule and kingdom, to make his spirit again the life-giving and pervading influence of this world. In other words, he is simply saying that Jesus came from heaven to earth and thereby came to the lower parts of the earth. To me, that is the most likely. I don't know of any reason for us to stretch the meaning beyond that. Now, the difficulty in this context is not because we have not done sufficient study necessarily. It's not because we have some religious doctrine agenda to produce to someone. It's just simply that this is a passage, a statement is made quite plainly, but it does not explain it. Other passages use similar terms. Interesting to study it. When you get through, you may still say with me, well, here's what I believe is the meaning of that passage. And I don't believe that's a bad thing to do when the Bible doesn't nail some things down. When something is not nailed down by the Bible, we better be real careful that we don't nail something down that the Lord hasn't nailed down, if I may use that phrase. All right, as we conclude that thought, I want you to read Philippians chapter 2, because I believe if you read Philippians chapter 2, you get the gist of and the essence of what is being involved here. In Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, Paul would write to those brethren for whom he had such great affection and say to them, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God hath also highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father." Here is this beautiful statement of Jesus having left heaven He left heaven and came to this earth to shed his blood for us. I don't know if we contemplate that significant point as much as we should. We're supposed to do that when, on the first day of the week, we take the Lord's Supper. It's so easy, though, to forget that Jesus was on a par with God. He is God. And yet, he took upon himself the form of a servant and came to the lower parts of the earth. He's simply saying here in the book of Ephesians that that one who ascended is the one who first descended. And we need to understand who that is and why he did what he did. Now let's talk about verse 13. To what does the unity of the faith refer? Now the context reads, and we'll begin here now in verse 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come, or as the American Standard says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And then he concludes by saying that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and so forth. As we begin our consideration of this, let's include just a few following remarks concerning that. First of all, just as Jude verse 3 says to us, the faith has been once for all delivered to the saints. The faith does not have any aspects of it that needs to be revealed to us today unless we just have not read the Scripture. It has been revealed. It's available to us. It is here. It does not need to be revealed again. The miraculous gifts that are enumerated here and also in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 have ceased. They have vanished away. They are no longer possessed by human beings here on this earth. I'm sure that, I believe it was Brother Meadows that dealt with this subject. I believe it was on Sunday. And I'm sure he made that point quite clear. All truth has been revealed. There is no more truth to be revealed. When Jesus said to his apostles in John 16:13, the Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth, the Holy Spirit did that. And we have all truth, and it's encapsulated in this book that we refer to as the book or the Bible. Scripture is the product of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now all of this is affected or affects this particular question that we're dealing with here. Scripture is the product. It comes to us and came to us by means of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It is all sufficient for teaching or doctrine, for reproof or testing and putting to the proof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And what will be the result of that? Man may be complete or perfect, truly furnished unto every good work. A need for these miraculous gifts is no longer here. We do not need them. No more do we need them than you would need the structures that were put around the sidewalks out here when they were laid probably many years ago. Would it not be foolish for those structures to still be sitting there? Or the scaffolding on these great buildings on the campus over here that were once there as they were building that building? Why, we no longer need that. It would be foolish to see all that scaffolding on the outside of the building. Not only would it not be seemly and sightly, it would just be unnecessary. We no longer need those miraculous gifts. See, we have the Scripture that will provide for us those things that we need. It's important for us to comprehend the fact that we must therefore keep or guard that which has been presented to us by the Holy Spirit. And so, let's look at some immediate material on this context. Notice he says that there were certain specific gifts that were given. Notice there in verse 11, he gave some apostles. He gave some apostles. And then he says, here is the purpose for which these gifts were given. For the perfecting of the saints. Remember that word perfect, complete. The Scripture will make a man perfect or complete. For the work of the ministry. For the edifying of the body of Christ. If you have your Bible there, you might want to make note of the fact that this word perfecting is the word that means essentially to equip. You send someone out to do a job and you give them the equipment to do that job. My earliest years was coaching junior high football. And some of the equipment that we had for those little boys was shameful. I'm embarrassed to say what we put on them sometimes to try to protect them from each other. I'm kind of glad I got out of that business. I guess maybe they do better than that now. But we gave them equipment. We dealt their equipment. When you see someone going out to build a road, and on the way up here we saw an awful lot of roads being built. Seemed like they've been being built for the last 25 years that I've been driving that highway. And they still need to be built. But they have the equipment. Well, what was the purpose of the giving of these gifts? They were to equip. They were for the work of the ministry. And that simply means to the preparing and the motivating of those who are going to need to do these things. For the edifying of the body of Christ. For the building up of the church. Notice here that the church needs to be built up. It needed to be built up then. It still needs to be built up. Someone says, well, now, Brother Garner, I believe that's the part of your question that you need to deal with, isn't it? It still needs to be built up. It still needs to be edified. I submit that it does. Well, then, if this was one of the purposes for which these gifts were given, do we not still need the miraculous gifts? We'll address that in just a moment. Notice in this context, he says these purposes were followed by an element intended to indicate the duration or the time of these gifts. Notice he says, till we all come in the unity of the faith. Now that's where the difficulty of this is usually. Most of the rest of this is simple and can be comprehended. The question though is, what does it mean when it says, till we all come to the unity of the faith? Till is one question and unity of the faith is another. These gifts were given for the purposes mentioned before. And they were given till certain things would take place. They had a duration, they had a time limit, and they would result in, if you notice there in verse 13, a perfect man, the knowledge of the Son of God, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You might want to just notice what he says about this word till here. We had these gifts until, he says, and he's writing them to people who are aware and familiar with these gifts, until we all attain to the unity that belongs to the faith. That's really what that phrase means. The unity of the faith is the unity that belongs to the faith. This is not the same wording as you see earlier where it speaks of the unity of the Spirit. The unity of the Spirit is the unity caused by the Spirit. Here, it is the unity that belongs to the faith. And there's a difference not only in the Greek construction, but also, obviously, in other parts of the Scripture. Until we all attain unto the unity that belongs to the knowledge of the Son of God. Again, there in verse 13. Again in verse 13, until we all attain unto the perfect full-grown man. That's in verse 13. Also in verse 13, until we all attain unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In verse 15, until we have the means by which we can grow up unto Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Until. You know what the word until means. If I tell my grandson when he's at my house, you can play ball outside until supper time. He knows what that means. Now, he's not always as anxious to come in for supper as he is to play ball. And many of us young fellows here can remember that. In fact, we'd much rather play ball than eat, in some situations anyway. Some of us have changed our attitude about that. I have noticed that. That's one reason why we wear these big suits with the buttons in the front that we're supposed to keep buttoned. But a child understands that phrase. You can play until. Lots of illustrations could be there. I could say to one of my students, you need to study till you understand. Well, they understand that there is a duration there. You need to study until you understand this particular point. It has duration. These miraculous gifts were given, and there was a duration that was given. In the Nichols-Weaver debate, Gus Nichols used this particular context to prove that the gifts were of a miraculous origin and that their nature was miraculous, but that they were to cease, and in fact, they have ceased. I quote him here in the book from that debate, and he says it this way. The faith is here put for the truth of the New Testament, or the New Covenant. Paul preached the faith, which once he destroyed, Galatians 1:23. He then quotes Jude verse 3, earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. He then quotes others, but he then makes this statement, till the unity of the faith means till all parts of the faith or new covenant could be revealed. Then, miraculously endowed men, apostles, prophets, teachers, evangelists, pastors, till they would be ceased. Miraculously gifted men were to continue till the unity of the faith was reached and all parts of the faith had come from God. Now, that's really not hard to comprehend. Now, the problem is, however, you and I know that sometimes our charismatic friends, our neighbors, they want to say, wait a minute, that doesn't say that. That says until we are all united in the faith. And we haven't gotten to that point, and therefore the miraculous gifts still should be available to all men, or at least to those that God would give them to. Well, now, of course, we want to be true to this book. And if this book says that, we want to embrace that, don't we? But that's just not what this book says. This book is perhaps not exactly a parallel to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, but the end result and principles are the same. There he said they had a purpose. The enumeration of the gifts there, just a little different enumeration. There are others in other places, and they're enumerated, and they're different gifts. But they had a purpose. They were for a duration, and that duration is now over. You may remember back during World War II, they would talk about things, you're in this for the duration. Now, I know some of you out there are old enough to remember that. Eddie's not quite old enough, I understand that, but some of you are. But that simply meant there was a duration. That duration is over. When the war was over, the fellows came home, by and large. When the duration of the time for the miraculous gifts was over, the miraculous gifts began to vanish away, and eventually they ceased. And certainly by the time of 1900 years having passed, that duration has been concluded. David Lipscomb commented, when the completed instruction was given, it was collected in the New Testament as the perfected will of God and the gifts of the Spirit vanished. The same thing is taught in the following exhortation given by Paul to the Corinthian church, and then he quotes from 1 Corinthians 12 and chapter 13. Now, someone might ask the question, well, Brother Garner, you mean to tell me then we do not have evangelists anymore? We do not have pastors anymore? We do not have teachers anymore? Now, the word prophet, of course, is one who spoke for God. And no, we do not have inspired prophets today. I know preachers sometimes speak for God, at least in a limited sense. I doubt that there is much wisdom in us referring to ourselves as prophets. Certainly, we are not prophets in the sense that the Bible used that term here. We are not men who are capable of giving inspired revelation. That has no longer a need, as we've already said. But do we no longer have evangelists? Do we no longer have pastors? Do we no longer have teachers? Why, a friend of mine, we have plenty of those. We have a lot of them down in Dripping Springs. You have them here in this area. They're all over the world. Somehow or another, we get the impression that the only way that a person could be an evangelist would be to have some divinely given gift. You'd be surprised how many people think the preacher has that. They may not think it all the way through to think that the preacher is miraculously endowed, but somehow there's something special about the preacher. He just got some kind of an aura about him. Now, there are some of us that aura is a little different than others, I guess. But there are those who have that idea. But no, we have plenty of uninspired, but inspiring, and maybe perspiring, as Brother Walker mentioned, evangelists and teachers and pastors. The teachers and the evangelists and the pastors are not miraculously endowed, as they may have been at the first century, but we still have them. I have an idea that there were a whole lot of evangelists in the first century that never, ever were endowed with any of the miraculous gifts. In fact, in Acts chapter 8, verse 4, have you ever noticed this? When the Christians were driven out of Jerusalem, the apostles stayed there. And what did those who were driven out do? They went everywhere what? Looking for a preacher to do their work for them, right? Wait a minute, I guess I got that wrong. They went everywhere preaching the word. Priscilla and Aquila, as soon as they heard the gospel message, what did they do? They went out telling everybody they could find. In the work that I did in years past with students, I found out that the ones who were quite often the most effective, quote, evangelist, and that's a good word, it's just simply a term that means a messenger going out with a message, the most capable evangelists we had were those babes in Christ who had just realized what a great blessing they had received and wanted to go out and tell everybody they saw. And we still have plenty of those today. Do we have miraculously endowed pastors today? Overseers? No. Do we have miraculously endowed teachers today? No. But we do have plenty of people who do that. And in fact, we must have them. And the church will never grow until we have plenty of those. And so these miraculous gifts enumerated here and those enumerated in other places were at one time, at that time, miraculously endowed, but no longer are available in that fashion. But they are available still. And that's why Paul wrote to Timothy and said, Timothy, you're going to have to really get after it. You're going to have to really get busy. You're going to have to give diligence or study to show thyself approved unto God. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Handling aright, rightly dividing the word of truth. How can someone be angry and not sin? Well, Brother Don answered that in a beautiful way. Not much I could add to that. And it is really not a difficult passage in that sense, except there is perhaps in the minds of some a bit of a difficulty. Notice in verse 31, the same chapter, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And of course in Colossians chapter 3, verse 8, a similar statement. But here in verse 26, the force of the language of this context says, be ye angry. From what I understand, those who know the Greek, they tell me that this is an imperative phrase. You be angry. There is a time to be angry. And Brother Don mentioned that, and that's certainly true. Righteous indignation is something that ought to well up in nearly every one of us. Here's an imperative, be angry. But there's another imperative, and it's the negative, and not sin. Be angry, but don't sin. Then you can be angry, and you can be angry and not be sinful in so doing. Is that a contradiction of Colossians 3 verse 8 or Ephesians 4 verse 31? Well, brethren, if it is, we got more troubles than we can talk about in the next 2 or 3 minutes. No, there is no contradiction there. Here is what he is saying. Be angry. Use that anger that's there in an appropriate way, but don't let it control your life. I ran across a little statement written by a man named Colton, I believe his name was. Charles Caleb Colton said it this way. I read this several years ago, and it does have an application here, and I have the quotation in the book. He said it this way, the intoxication of anger is like that of the grape. In other words, being intoxicated with anger is somewhat like being intoxicated with alcohol. The intoxication of anger, like that of the grape, shows us to others, but hides us from ourselves. And he goes on to say, we injure our cause in the opinion of the world when we do too passionately defend it. Now, whether you like that last part or not, I like that first part for sure. The more angry you get, the more the world sees who you are, and the more difficult it is for you to see who you are. I get real angry and let anger control me, and the world can really tell something about me that I might want to hide. Trouble is, I, quite often, because I'm so angry, can't see it. Be angry and do not sin. I like what Aristotle had to say about the word meekness. And we talk about that a little bit in our manuscript. Aristotle said that meekness, now, you may not see the connection between meekness and anger, but if you'll think about it a bit, I think you will. He used the word meekness, the Greek word praoutes, I believe is the way you pronounce that. And it's a word that can mean on one side gentleness and kindness. And on the other hand, it can mean strength that has grown tender. Aristotle said that meekness really was the middle part, the right display of anger, not uncontrolled anger, but not complete lack of anger. And the way he words it is this. It is the mean between, and he used the Greek words here, excessive anger and excessive angerlessness. I haven't used that word lately, but he used it a few years ago. He said he looked upon meekness as the happy medium between too much
and too little anger. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Jesus himself said, I am meek and lowly in heart. Matthew chapter 11. The book of Numbers says Moses was the meekest of men. You see in none of those the Casper milk toast idea of someone not even being capable of comprehending anything and never getting angry at anything. I see Moses getting angry and throwing the tables on the ground. Now that perhaps was on the other end of this. That was too angry. There are other times in which he got frustrated with this. Jesus got frustrated. In fact, in Mark 3 verse 5, a passage that we quite often consider, where it says that Jesus looked round about on them with anger. You know why? He was grieved for the hardness of their hearts. Now that leads us just quickly to this phrase, grieving the Holy Spirit. I want us to make sure we understand any time we talk about the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is not an it. The Holy Spirit is a he. Now, I realize it's easy to slip into the wrong term there, and I understand it because the King James Holy Ghost, it may imply that in the minds of some. But the Bible speaks of the Holy Spirit as he, him. And just as Christ was frustrated and grieved in his heart, Mark 3, 5, just as it grieved God to see man living as he lived, it can grieve the Holy Spirit. In 3 John, I believe it's verse 4, John said, I have no greater joy than to see my children walking in truth. Now, brethren, I believe that's the opposite of this. Can you imagine the Father looking upon his children here on this earth, knowing the sacrifices he and his Son and the Spirit have made, the shedding of his own Son's blood, the giving of his Son for the sacrifice and the redemption, propitiation? Can you imagine him thinking of that and being grieved at it? On the other end, think of the Father looking down upon those who are living as they should, walking in truth. And he says, I have no greater joy than to see my brethren, my children, walking in truth. Is it possible for us to grieve the Holy Spirit? It is possible, and I'm afraid far too many of us are doing it. Would you carefully ponder the Scriptures? Look at the difficult passages, study them carefully, allow them to be in harmony with every other passage that is not as difficult, and come to a knowledge of the truth. And as Paul wrote in this book, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Thank you very much.